Good Shepherd, you who are loved by God and called to be saints, would you please turn with me as we continue our series through Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And now, as we come to the second chapter, Paul explains applying what they must do to conduct their lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And our lesson, as we learn through the example of Jesus, is to consider others as better than ourselves. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Our Old Testament passage is Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, and then we'll turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Listen to the word of our Lord. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Author Simon Sinek once observed that some teams trust each other so deeply that they will put their lives on the line for one another. Other teams, he wrote, no matter the incentive, were doomed to infighting, to fragmentation and failure. For example, when he asked a Marine Corps general why some teams worked well together, the general responded, "Officers eat last." And Sinek explained, when you go to the chow hall, you will see Marines line up according to rank, junior officers at the front to senior officers at the end. No one tells them they must do this. We view it as rank. They view it as responsibility. I want us to have this image in mind when we come to the beginning of chapter 2. What Paul does now from verses 1 through 18 is apply what it means to conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week, when we looked at chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, this was Paul's main instruction, that their citizen conduct must be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And as he introduces this theme, he introduces the main point of unity. They will face conflict. They will face opposition, just as they see in Paul's own example. Now, the opposition that I suggested last week was an opposition from Rome. It was the importance of being a Roman citizen over and above everything else. This is the emphasis of Paul's saying, your citizenship is in heaven. The standard by which we live is not the fallen world, but it is Christ himself. It is the kingdom of God. That was some of the opposition that Paul faced. We also discover in this letter that there was opposition within the church community. We'll come across that in chapter 4. In chapter 3, we'll learn that there was other opposition from those who were proclaiming another gospel. If you put those three together, I think we can find similarity that you and I, as the body of Christ, face conflict, face opposition from the fallen world, from the sinful flesh, and from Satan. And as Paul puts the reality of this conflict before the church, he calls them as a community to make sure that they are walking in citizenly conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And now Paul, in chapter 2, explains what that looks like. Notice in chapter 2, it begins with the word so, as translated in the ESV. This could also be translated as the word therefore. In other words, Paul has mentioned, this is what we are to do. Therefore, this is now how we act. And in verses 1 through 11, here's the first point. The first responsibility for how the church is to present a united front, how they are not to be afraid at the opposition that they will encounter, just as they see Paul encountering, is simply this. They must consider others better than yourselves. Or, as the Marine Corps general stated, officers eat last. In our passage, verses 1 through 11, Paul first of all lays the foundation for this appeal. Verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Verse 1 begins with a word translated as if, followed by four seeming conditions. Encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. That word can be translated as if, giving the meaning that it's conditional. If these things happen, then this will occur. That word can also be translated with the sense of cause or reason. This is the way in which Jesus says it in Matthew chapter 6. If God so clothes the grass of the field, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? When Jesus says that, he is not putting a condition on whether God clothes the grass of the field. He does. He uses that word translated there as if for the reason of their action. Namely, they should not be anxious. That to me seems to be the better way to read verse 1. Paul is making a statement of fact. In verse 1, Paul is laying the foundation. He's giving the reasons of what they enjoy already in Christ, namely four blessings. Encouragement in Christ, he says, because since you already have this encouragement in Christ, this is the comfort that God gives. Paul uses this same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The comfort that we already have in Christ is the comfort with which we are to comfort others, the encouragement that we have. The sense of coming alongside someone who is in need of help. As Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness, He is Emmanuel, He is God with us. He is in every way tempted as we are and yet without sin. This is the encouragement that the church already has. Because, Paul says, this comfort from love, a second blessing, this is a meaning that can have consolation to a heart that is trembling. And if you remember the Philippian church, a church that is anxious about the ministry of Paul, experiencing and knowing that he himself is facing conflict, that they themselves might tremble before what will come their way, Paul is saying this comfort, this consolation that comes to you with those who have a trembling heart. He goes on to say, because or if there is this fellowship, this partnership, this koinonia, this joy that we have in the Spirit. It is this the church that is bonded together by the one Spirit, this partnership that we have with the triune God, this partnership that we have with one another, another blessing. And then he says, any affection, any sympathy. Again, describing that relationship of what that church already experiences with Paul. And so Paul begins, before he makes that plea, before he will make the appeal, he begins by laying this foundation. These are the blessings that are already yours. These are the blessings that we already have with and for each other. And the reason I think Paul begins this way is because he wants them to remember not to be afraid. He wants them to strive side by side, shoulder by shoulder, presenting a united front as the people of God with the conflict and the opposition that will come their way. So Paul's aim here is not simply for individuals sitting in the pew, but it is political. It is the people of God. He is seeking to maintain this community that is built on this foundation of encouragement in Christ, of comfort from love, of participation in the Spirit, of affection and of sympathy. And this is what they already have because of their union with Christ. Because you are in union with Christ, you have this fellowship of the triune God. You have the encouragement, the comfort, the fellowship, the affection, and the sympathy. Those flow like a river from the eternal delight among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As John says in his first letter, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son so that the church may also share in this fellowship one with another. When we consider the fellowship that we have and recognize how it mirrors the fellowship that is already there eternally among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, do you, Good Shepherd, recognize the grace that has been lavished upon you in Christ? That these blessings that Paul lays down in verse 1 describe God Himself. And nothing can separate you from the love of the God who adopts you as His children and brings you into His family. How many of us are like that prodigal son who nevertheless turns away, thinking that we will find encouragement or comfort or fellowship or affection or sympathy as we eat with the pigs? And yet, if you remember that parable, when the prodigal returns home, the father welcomes him. These are yours. Return. Enjoy. As Paul will make this appeal to the church, he begins by reminding them of the blessings that are already theirs in Christ. And those blessings are yours. And it's from there he then makes this appeal. Beginning with verse 2. Complete my joy. This appeal, complete my joy, is not to be read as Paul's self-centeredness. Rather, when Paul says, complete my joy, this is a sweeter, this is a deeper joy that is bound up in their abundant love and fellowship. And Paul explains what it means to complete this joy by next contrasting two ways of life, the way of selfish ambition and the way of humility. Verse 3, do nothing, Paul says, from selfish ambition or conceit. Paul has already seen in the church and outside of the church this kind of rivalry or this kind of selfish ambition. Chapter 1, verse 17, there were those brothers who proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. That was their motive. In verse 4, Paul clarifies what this selfish ambition looks like. It looks like one who looks only to his own interests. One other time that this word is used in Greek literature was by Aristotle. And he used it to describe those who greedily attempt public office through unjust means. Paul uses the same word here of a spirit that produces strife among a community. And when a community aims for such rivalry, for such deceits, for such selfish ambition, it will lack encouragement in Christ. It will lack comfort from love. It will lack partnership with the Spirit. It will lack affection and sympathy. A spirit that aims and a congregation that aims for this selfish ambition will continue to speak ill of others and put others in their place. A community that will be arrogant, that will be unteachable, that will be full of pride. What will destroy a church is often found outside the walls, and yet it is more dangerous within the walls. As Jesus himself warns us, it is from the heart the mouth speaks. There's a cartoon of an old man who is sitting in a rocking chair. And in the first panel, as he is rocking in the chair, loud squeaks can be heard. After several attempts to get rid of those loud squeaks, he finally gets up, grabs his shotgun, and he shoots the chair to smithereens. final frame of the cartoon, he is again walking away, but the squeaks remain. Those squeaks were in his knees. The way of selfish ambition. Paul will now contrast with the way of humility. When we hear the word humility, sometimes we think it means having an inferiority complex. This thought of what humility is actually a misunderstanding that comes from pagan counterparts. Pagan authors would use the term humility derisively to describe weakness. Others, when we think of humility, we think it means that we have to go around thinking that we are a horrible person. At root, if this is what you think humility is, I think it's no different than pride. And what they share in common is an overinflated size of the ego, because both are simply focused on you. Humility, defined by Scripture, is the readiness to forget yourself and honor and care for others. Paul explains what humility is. Notice in verse 4, looking to the interests of others, to count others more significant than yourselves. There is nothing here about thinking of oneself as a horrible person. I think it was Lewis who said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking less about yourself and more of others. Verse 4 also shows us that humility is not either or. Either you consider your own interests and not others, or you consider others and not your own. This isn't an either or interest. Instead, what Paul is saying in verse 4 is that because we already are caring about what is good for us, we are also to consider the interests of others. Because we already desire what is good for us, we should desire what is good for others. To go back to that illustration of officers eating last, by eating last, it doesn't mean that the senior officers aren't going to eat. They need to eat. They're considering the honor and the care of others as well as taking care of their own. And so Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mind of humility. And when he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, Paul says nothing new to the Philippians, as if they've never known this before. He's not trying to change their mind. They already have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. They already have this mind because they are already in Christ. This way of humility. But how is this even possible? Can a church family act in this way? In verses 5 through 11, Paul now turns from his appeal to the chief example, Jesus Christ. Remember, conduct yourselves, your citizenly conduct, in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul now gives the example of the chief citizen, Jesus Christ. He begins in verse 6 with the greatness of the person of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, which is a notoriously difficult phrase to understand. I think it is qualified by the next phrase, to be equal or equality with God, teaching us that Christ, the Son of God, possessed equality with God. This is what it means to be in the form of God. That in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is no subordination. They are equal in power. They are equal in essence. They are equal in glory. And this is a basic affirmation of Orthodox belief, going all the way back to the ecumenical creeds of the Nicene and the Athanasian. The one God in himself, equal in power, equal in substance, equal in glory eternally. And the greatness of the Son of God, secondly, is shown in the greatness now of his work for redemption. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't steal. He didn't rob this equality because it was already his. He was in the form of God. Instead, Paul says, this Christ, this Son of God, who was equal with God, made himself nothing. And it sounds as if this divine God is taking away his divinity. But instead, what Paul is saying here, he strangely, and for people who are mathematicians, this will bother you greatly. And I'm looking maybe at one in particular right here. This idea of subtraction, making himself nothing, Paul goes on to say, it's by addition, by taking the form of a servant. The Son of God didn't become less God when he took on flesh by taking on the form of a servant. Instead, when the Word of God, the Son of God, took on flesh, taking the form of a servant, fully God, equal in power, equal in glory, equal in essence, and now fully man. There was no subtraction of his divinity, but merely the addition, the taking on of human flesh. And Paul moves from the humility of the incarnation of this Son of God to take on flesh, going further into his crucifixion. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the connection with Paul's point. Humble yourselves. Now here is the example of humility. The one who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I think what's underneath this example is Adam in the Garden of Eden. Paul doesn't mention Adam directly. But I think that's in the back of his mind. Because when you compare them, the dissimilarity is great. Well, Jesus was in the form of God. Adam, created in the image of God, seized the fruit. While Jesus took the form of a servant, Adam refused to serve God. While Jesus became obedient to the point of death, Adam's disobedience brought sin and death into the world. The example of selfish ambition is Adam. The example of humility is the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And Paul then concludes with the reward that was given to Christ. This was not a reward that Jesus brought on himself. But instead, in verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This reward that is given to the man who humbled himself, Paul uses this as an illustration, as an example of our need to humble ourselves. And what that means in a community is to consider the interests of others, to count others as more significant. And we are to cultivate this mind, have this mind among yourselves. You and I cannot avoid this call to humility. Andrew Murray once wrote, "Humility is the only soil in which the graces root. The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure." Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others, it is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows Him as God to do all. There's another example I'd like to conclude with from the secular world. Bob Chapman was the CEO of a very large company during the 2008 financial crash. Rather than making a few suffer greatly by laying them off, he chose instead to require every employee to take 4 unpaid weeks off in order to stabilize the company. He refused to let his people go, even when the company hit hard times. And surprisingly, all the employees came together so that the organization would make it through those very difficult times and prosper again. It's very counterintuitive when we find examples of those who consider others more than themselves. It's why we're surprised when we hear a general say officers eat last. But they're more important. They should go first. But here Paul says, for us to present a united front, to conduct our citizenly conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ, requires humility, requires that we count others as more significant. It means that we give weight to the needs of our brothers and sisters. It means that we grieve with them as we grieve our own. It means that we rejoice with others as if those joys are ours as well. It might mean pausing in the midst of a busy day to listen. It might mean listening carefully to someone else without waiting to jump into the conversation with your own opinion. I don't know. There are many ways in which this shows itself amongst a church family. But I do know that there are two ways: the ways of selfish ambition or the way of humility. And because we are in Christ and we have foundation already in Christ, we must have the mind of Christ. Good Shepherd, we will face opposition as a church body. we will face opposition from a fallen world, from Satan, and from the fallen flesh. We must not be afraid, but instead we must strive side by side, standing shoulder to shoulder for the progress of the gospel. You already have the foundation of encouragements, of comforts and fellowship. You already have affection and sympathy. And now, as we move forward, we must count others as more significant than ourselves. This is the mind of Christ that we are called to cultivate among each other. As the gospel of Christ advances and progresses to a people and to a world that are still enslaved to the selfish ambition of the first Adam. Let us pray. May the words that we have heard with our ears take root in our hearts by the power of your Spirit to strengthen us to joyful obedience. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.